Our text for this morning lies right at the turning point in John between the life of Jesus and then that passion narrative that we know so well. And you might note that John is, and don't quote me here, but it's basically 26, 27 chapters long, and 24, thank you. And so the first half is this, and then the second half is death and resurrection. And this is that turning point that we want to sit with. This is John 12, verses 20 through 30. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life, release their life in the world, will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And would I say, 'Father, save me from this hour'? No, it's for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and thought that he was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine." If there's one thing that we humans are good at, it's bureaucracy. Now, I'm not talking about the less intelligible arcane elements of government processes, which are a whole different level of suffering. And we all know this. But rather just sort of the day-to-day running rhythms of our lives that we just use to conduct our lives. If there's a way to routinize the ordinary, chances are we'll find it. My morning routine is just that. I wake up and press snooze once on the alarm, never mind that I set the alarm in order to give myself enough time to, you know, snooze. And then get up and shower and shave and dress and eat and make my way out the door. And I even have markers along the way to in the radio program that I listen to know whether I'm on time or not, because I know about when the break happens. So if I'm out of the shower by the break, I know that I'm basically there. Barring some sort of curveball thrown at us by the kids, it's all fairly predictable and the same old way of going on. And I'm guessing each of you have your ways too. And when we're taking it out of it, it kind of puts us aback and it just isn't comfortable anymore. And that's one of the challenges of travel, of, wow, we get to go out and we get to do things differently, but boy, howdy, usually by the end, we're ready to come home to the ins and outs and what we know and how we know it. Because we light that autopilot. We light that ability to simply keep on going and to be in control of at least the little things in life, even if sometimes the big things can remain a challenge. I'm guessing that I'm not the only one in this. We like those routines. We like what we do. And that's there. We do it in our life. We do it in our normal living. And we do it in our faith. We normalize our schedule of faith and what comes when and how we do it and what we remember. We have our routines and what made sense. We keep going on after that. And we're looking forward to getting back into some of those routines. I know that many of you are more than looking forward to your bench in the coming weeks. We do what we do, and that's good. I've become increasingly convicted that the most essential song of faith is not so much Amazing Grace with an articulation of who God is and what God does in our lives. It's something far more basic. I think our most important song is Jesus Loves Me. Because it does the most essential work of faith. It puts that into our ears that Jesus loved me and this I know. Because that's such a thing that it takes work to remember and to know and to feel, let alone to live. And we need that song over and over in our minds because we need that reminder over and over in our minds that you are beloved. Even when our systems fail, even when our goals of who we want to be in Jesus, how we want to live our faith and do our faith and be all the rest, comes to its invariable exceptions to the rule, we need to be able to come back to, oh, yeah, Jesus loves me. For the Bible told me so. Time and again. Because in faith, we think that it's possible that we can be good enough and work hard enough and be pious enough to make the cut. And we set up a system to say, instead of this bureaucracy between God and ourselves, demanding the best and knowing that we don't meet it. I think one of the greatest temptations that is thrown at us is exactly to say, no, it can't be true. I can't be loved. I can't be good enough because I know what's on the inside. We try to see Jesus and we go through all the hoops that we set up for ourselves. And more often than not, we fail to see Jesus, not because Jesus isn't there, but simply because Jesus isn't where we look, where we expect. More on this in a couple of minutes. Changing the story here, it all seems so ordinary. A request to see the Master. But it doesn't remain there. And it's all innocent enough. We just want to see Jesus, which I'm sure is a common request of any disciple. And one that Philip and Andrew had probably taken on any number of the times that day alone. But maybe it was that strange accent or strange land that made it stand out and made them say, well, let us ask. Or maybe it was just the last couple of days of even weirder stuff, of the raising of Lazarus and the unfortunate journey into the holy city of Jerusalem that had their heads spinning a little bit, and they were just ready for some downtime. Philip and the others had been talking about it on the clock, and it was just as perplexing then as it was days ago when it was happening. Because it's not every day that any of this happens. It's not every day that you have a procession into Jerusalem. It's not every day that you have dinner with a dead man. It's been like that since day one. Water into wine and all the rest. But it keeps getting more and more amazing. Confusing to be sure, but amazing all the same. And that's why I drew our attention to the location of this story. It's following the entry into Jerusalem, and the which is a festival attended by Jews and non-Jews alike. You can kind of think of it as, in Judaism, that there was the Jewish faith, but then there was also the Yahweh fan club that came along for the ride. It wasn't uncommon to have all sorts of people in Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. And it was the time for the temples to shine and for everything to be on display and to be just so. And then Jesus shows up and takes some of the attention away. Suddenly the crowds and the onlookers aren't so interested in the workings of the Passover, but wait, who is this guy who is coming in with Hosanna? And the prophet had spoken of the universal attraction as a messianic quality. Isaiah 56 speaks of gathering all nations together. The prophecy quoted by Jesus in the other synoptic gospels, Mark, Matthew, Luke, that at his moment of entry was saying, see, I'm gathering people together. It's part of there. I think we can add this sort of distracted quality to the long list of conflict between Jesus and the powers that be. Not because there's something intrinsically incompatible between Jesus and Judaism, which is something we always have to be careful about, especially in these weeks. Jesus is a Jew. Christianity is a Jewish religion. But it doesn't mean that there wasn't hard things in that. Jesus didn't die because he was a bad Jew. Far from it. He died because there was no system in the world that ever wants to get its fundamental assumptions pushed to the breaking point or upstaged at the wrong time, no matter what the label. And then we have Jesus' response as well. These words that we have here about the seed falling into the ground and all the rest, this for John is his last public speaking. Those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it eternally. It might be better thought of as whoever is willing to start living their God life now we'll keep it eternally. A translation that is broadly supported by the language. It's only the seed that dies that bears fruit. These are familiar words. These are our words. But that doesn't mean that they're not hard. Because as comforting as these red letter quotations are, it's a hard one to fit into our routine of life of, okay, so then how do we die? How do we think of that? How do we follow to the cross? especially when it's a place that we may not like to go. We know that there's life, good life, kingdom life to be had, but we don't expect it to be on the terms that Jesus offers or in the way that we desire. The way of God is well beyond that, but the way of God will still bear much fruit. God will always come to us and invite us into something new. But where that gets sticky is often that invitation comes to us in a way that is not without cost, not without challenge, not without the things that simply make us feel at home and are part of our system. But the offer is still there. In this turn towards Jerusalem, Jesus confirms that his destination was indeed the cross, something that his disciples had continually dismissed and disbelieved, despite him saying, "No, really, this is here." That's why you keep getting these asides in John throughout the book of saying, "Oh, they remembered it after the resurrection, and now it made sense." The disciples had to come to see Jesus as we all have to come and see Jesus, with their expectations of who Messiah is and what Messiah does and why. They had their specific binding to what they were encountering, and they often didn't see it themselves. And they had a benefit of hearing voices from on high telling them what to think, where we do not. We come looking for a Jesus who is ready to love us, but to leave our world unspoken to, our ways well intact, and extending only our happiness, and never asking us to come on a journey with him that would cause us to lose or risk anything to get to the other side. I know the sentiment well. Luke and Anna don't care much for meanie daddy, but they're stuck with him all the same. The accusation of, "But you made me cry," for calling them on something is one akin to high treason and is meant to say, "Well, if that was the case, I must be utterly and completely wrong, and it's time for unconditional surrender." It doesn't work that way. But I find their response utterly human and utterly understandable. Because while they are always happy to see people and happy to greet people, they still have to know that running out to say hi to Ken the mailman is a bad idea because you don't get in the way of moving vehicles. Full stop. And when they're crying about my saying things that they don't want to hear, the time that they don't want to hear, my usual response is, "Yeah, okay, I made you cry, but I'm okay with that. Really, I am." Their expectation of what is fun doesn't match up with the expectation of what is safe and what they need to know. And they're still trying to grasp that there are things in love that are different than simply what makes you happy. But it also has to do with the more difficult impulses of what it means to be truly loving to them. I think we struggle with a similar impulse in our case with Jesus. Because it's not ever enough for us to simply want to come and see. To see Jesus and get the thrill of knowing someone close up. Maybe having the autograph. Because Jesus is always bigger than that. Jesus is always inviting us into something bigger that would ask us to have our ears unclawed, our vision corrected, our senses assaulted in the trauma of Jesus' death and resurrection. With only the promise that there is good on the other side. Jesus explains that we cannot avoid darkness and loss. Even if we try, we will fail. And we do not hold on to life by systematically protecting it. We gain life even on the other side of life. When we let go of what is and embrace what will be. And that even that life can come to us eternally. And this is the most counterintuitive, countercultural, incomprehensible thing about the gospel, but it's the nub of the whole thing. That we're invited to die alongside Jesus. Time and again, not literally, but simply to ask, what is it in me that is wanting and needing resurrection? We're invited as disciples to move beyond this claiming Jesus as Savior and teacher, but rather to emulate him and trust in the faithfulness of purpose and the resurrection of God that is on the other side, and to know that it's not ultimately up to our work and our responsibility and our behavior to make it so. God brings about fullness and faithfulness in God's own time, even when we least expect it. We follow and where Jesus leads, not to simply shed our needs or to expunge ourselves of the unrighteousness in order to be made righteous, but rather we do this and we die and we change simply to bear fruit in this new life that we were promised. The invitation to paradox as being made is an invitation to the knowledge and letting go of what would bind us up, what would hold us back, what would keep us in control is always going to be invited and welcomed on the other side with God's meaning and God's hope that there will be growth and fruit and promise along the way. And that's never easy, and it's never obvious, and it's never automatic. Because letting go of what is important always challenges us. But God comes to us and says, no, really, it's okay. There is something beyond here. There is something there that can change and give growth, bring you into the kingdom way, even when that might surprise you. We step into faith of a God who invites us into a life that may not always be what we want, the rainbows of happiness all the time, but is the realistic work of trusting the life-giving God to make us whole and to make us new. Day in, day out, season in, and season out. So my question to you is, okay, where might you be invited to plant your seed? What in you might be ready to fall into the ground? And how might you be ready to be surprised with the new life on the other side? In order to live fully and completely, a bit of death must come our way. The paradox, it's a paradox to be sure, but it's one that calls us beyond our comfortable assumptions to be the people of God that hope in God's resurrection, come what may, in this world and in the next. This is a gracious call that invites us to follow and challenges us to change. In these days and forevermore, may we find our own ways to die and to grow and to see and to trust God's faithfulness that would have all things come to full fruit and full flower in all times. Amen.